Father, as we just sung that lovely hymn about you, the thought of you, and all that you are and mean to us, please guide us as we look back at an occasion where many were thronging round you, where so much was happening and you were in the middle, knowing what was happening, in charge of what was happening, loving each one, and demonstrating your knowledge of the Father and your love for those around you. We ask that we would see both today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we have our Luke passage that John kindly read for us. And it's an interesting passage because we kind of know it and we don't. Which I'm sure you all know the reason for that, because for some reason Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount is very much better known and much more often seems to crop up. And you start reading Luke's and you think, hang on, that's not right, because it's got a Luke eye view rather than a Matthew eye view. And it seems a little different, but that isn't a bad thing, because sometimes when we look at passages that are very familiar, we can just look at them like the wallpaper. And it's just there, it's very familiar. Whereas when it's slightly different, a different person's account, it sometimes comes over in a different way. So I pray that that will be what happens tonight. It's a passage that follows Jesus' initial steps into public area. In Luke 4, he was tempted. He went to Nazareth. He spoke in the synagogue on Isaiah 61. It caused quite a lot of excitement. They were amazed at his wisdom and his insight. He went on to heal, to teach, exorcisms, his first encounter with the four fishermen, where he got backed into the sea, more or less, and had to get into one of the boats to continue to teach. Lots happening. He healed a paralyzed man. Levi was called. He was found by the teachers of the law picking corn with his disciples. Whoa, it was the Sabbath. That didn't go down well, as you can imagine. Other things too. He healed the man that was let down through the roof. Again, I think again on the Sabbath. Told him, no, that problem there was that he told him he was forgiven as well as healed. That didn't go down well. And by the time we get to this passage, just before it starts in verse 11, which was for this reason included, it says, but they were furious, this is the teachers of the law, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The opposition is gathering, even in chapter 6 of Luke. It's very early. But already, Satan was not happy and was stirring up those that he had play with. So, we start at verse 11, which was that one about opposition developing. Jesus realised at this point that it was time to move his mission on. These initial stages were completed. It was time to move on. Step one of any new plan with Jesus was pray, and pray quite a lot, ideally away from distractions and with plenty of time. He took himself off that night up a mountain, probably a hill actually, there are more hills than mountains round Galilee, which is where he seems to have still been, and he went up the mountain and he prayed actually all night. We don't know if he fell asleep part of it or if he prayed literally all of it. But it was time with God either way. Quiet, undisturbed time. A whole night. Which is a hugely important example for any church or any individual or any group that is making any major decision. In fact, we could stop now, and if we learn that one, we've done well this evening. It's a key one. But we will finish the passage, since John very kindly read it. And it's interesting to note that Luke, one of the things that Luke emphasises more than the other gospel writers is prayer. He seems to have also felt that this was important and realised that. He was subsequently part of one or two of Paul's mission teams in Acts. And I think they must have learnt well by then that praying was very important. Maybe that is why Luke refers to it more. So Jesus decided, having come down, that he would meet with some of his disciples. We don't know how many he met with. I had thought it was the 12, but when I realised it says he called disciples to him and chose 12, there must have been more than 12. And I began to realise more and more from this passage that when he refers to his disciples, they were a big group. The 12 were the 12, but there were disciples all over the place, everywhere he went. At this point, he met with quite a lot of them. They probably spotted him coming down the mountain or the hill, whichever it was, and thought, ah, he's coming back, let's go. So they rounded, everybody sort of probably have left the nearby towns, and the word would have gone round, Jesus is back, he's coming down, he'll be teaching, come on, let's go. So they did, and he met them seemingly halfway down, or near to halfway down, where there must have been a level place. Some Bibles call this chapter the Sermon on the Plain, to parallel it with the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter titles are not part of Scripture, and some of them are slightly odd, but I think that's one of them. It certainly probably wasn't really a plain. It was probably a flattish bit halfway down the hill that he'd spent the night fairly well up, if you see what I mean. So anyway, when morning came, some of the disciples came to him, and from them he chose 12. It tells them here he also designated them apostles. This is the earliest point at which they were called that. In other gospels, they tend to be still called disciples till quite a bit later. It's interesting, I'm sure most of you, if not all, know what a disciple is. A disciple is, let me find it, here we are, pupil, a learner, or possibly an apprentice. I think an apprentice is quite a good one. Learning what they were subsequently going to do, get the gospel out. But it was a learning role, principally disciples. Apostles, on the other hand, were sent ones, that's one definition I've heard. I quite like men on a mission. They were going for it. They were going out. They were getting on. Those of you doing Solid Rock this week are on a mission. So from the crowd he chose these 12. Interesting that the crowd would have included quite a lot of women as well. Most of the women at that point seem to have been called Mary, but there would have been a Martha or two and one or two other names that we're familiar with from the Acts or the Gospels. They were part of the group as well, but none of them were included in the 12. So the 12 were appointed, and without making too much more fuss about it than that, things went on. But looking at the 12, hang on, where have they gone? Here they are, yes. They were Simon, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Levi, who he'd met in chapter, all of those in chapter 5, I think it was. The four fishermen were the ones who owned the boats down on the by the lake. And Levi was a tax collector. Not exactly popular person number one in the area. He collected the taxes for the Romans, the hated occupiers. The Romans told him how much they needed him to collect, and he added a good percentage for himself. That was how he was paid. He got a bit extra from each one, and that was how he earned his living. Can you imagine where he stood on the popularity stakes? Yes, rock bottom. It's interesting that Jesus also called Simon the Zealot. Do you know what zealots were? They were zealous for Israel and very keen to get the Romans out. There may have been a few sticky moments in the early days of the 12 between Levi, who was also, we think, called Matthew, and Simon. They were not the sort of two you'd pick if you were looking for a nice, quiet, compliant bunch. It was probably a bit sticky while they got used to each other and the fact that they were both serving the same unique master. Then there was Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, another James, another Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was already realised would be a traitor. Iscariot does not refer to that. It probably refers to where he came from, the town he came from. So, there they were, the 12. But they were not pulled out from the crowd. They were appointed, but then the day went on. Luke sets the scene of an open space with now a huge crowd, more probably coming as the day went on, many of whom Jesus healed, or were healed by touching his him or his garments. Many were delivered. It was probably a pretty heaving sort of crowd, I would imagine, certainly around Jesus, a fast-moving and busy setup. And at some point, he began to talk to those of them that could hear him. It may have been that place on a level bit halfway down the mountain, with possibly sloping down, would have been a bit like an arena, unless it maybe sloped up, actually, that would have worked probably even better. It may be that they could hear him better than you might think if it was a sort of natural arena. But anyway, he started teaching for those who were near enough to hear him. And you look at it and you think it's the Beatitudes. But hang on, there's only four of them. Matthew has nine. And they don't exactly match, although there are similarities. They're also followed by a sort of bridging verse. And then four woes. Now, Matthew has seven woes, but they're in a completely different place. And they're looking at the problems that he was having with the Pharisees and the Jewish teachers and their bad place that they were in at the time. So it is not the same. But there are links. So let's look at them. You could summarise them as how to relate to people as God wants us to. So here's our slightly more structured, but less than Matthew's, which lack the corresponding woes. They all start blessed or blessed, the first four, the Beatitude equivalents. It's a strange word, which if it gets translated at all into English tends to come out as happy, which is totally inadequate, the complete opposite. But it's not easy to find words in between that really fit. So in a way, the NIV has chosen to stick with blessed and feels that's better. I think Good News possibly has happy. I don't remember, I think so. It implies something in the future, something positive, a sort of result of or a reward, or a consequence of responding in the ways that he lists. Blessed or blessed. The first one, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Some of you will be remembering that Matthew has poor in spirit, and the consequence, yours is the kingdom of God, is the same. He's looking at people who are aware of their inadequacies, perhaps, or poverty, whether physical, monetary, or emotional, or knowledge of God, we don't know. But the consequence is being a part of the kingdom of God, going God's way, which leads to the future reign of God. The woe that goes with it is woe to you who are rich. Rich to us has a narrower sort of meaning than poor is potentially quite wide. Rich, it tends to be tied to money, doesn't it? In our culture, certainly. Woe to you who are rich. He says, for you have already received your comfort. You've got the goodies, the good things of life. But blessed are the poor who haven't. Or if you're going with Matthew, the poor in spirit, who know their own deficiencies, perhaps. The rich have got it now. The poor are looking forward to the kingdom of God, seems to be the message that he's giving. The second one, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Luke's woe that goes with this goes with it very closely. Woe to the well-fed. You'll be hungry later. It's a reversal of situations. Matthew calls it hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be filled. Contrasts. Opposites. Things to make us think. Are things how we think they are? Would you like a glass of water, Carol? We've conveniently got one here. Those who hunger, those who thirst. Luke's third one is, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. I like that one. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Matthew has mourning, people who are mourning, being comforted. Blessed are those you who weep now, for you will laugh. And Luke's fourth, which is very close to Matthew's ninth, is blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. This is by far and away the strongest, because of the Son of Man. And this is the one that is done to you rather than a situation you found yourself in. Blessed are you when men hate you, exclude you, insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He doesn't immediately in the same verse come up with a then you will. It comes in the bridge, really, that comes between the two. Verse 23 is like a bridge between the blessings and the woes. The woe for this one, woe to you, all, to you when all men speak well of you. For that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. They're quite different, aren't they, those two? But the bridge links them. The bridge is rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that, being excluded, rejected and so on, insulted, is how their fathers treated the prophets. So he elaborates that fourth one quite a lot. All through the Old Testament, false prophets were often feted and encouraged because they said quite nice things, really. Whereas the real prophets often had a message from God that was not so good, because the people kept wandering off the path and doing wrong things and going completely off track. And so often the true prophets had to bring bad news. You've got it wrong again. This will happen, that will happen. It was not easy. And even in the time of Luke, you're blessed when men hate you, exclude you, insult you and so on. Because you're following me, Jesus is saying. So rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. It's interesting to look at these eight short passages tied together like a set of scales with the bridge in the middle. Quite different from Matthew's. But all with a lot to teach us, and by themselves worth a reread, perhaps tomorrow morning or tonight. I may have had a word or two slightly different because I've got the older NIV here, but the print is a lot bigger, which makes life a lot easier when you're looking for a bit quickly. So, that was the bit equivalent to Matthew's Beatitudes. Four ways to find blessing. Four situations that might be worth rethinking. And a very clear link to considering how the prophets had been treated and how Jesus was going to be treated by these crowds that were at the moment very enthusiastic to follow him. I think it's important, just on a quite slight sideline, that we don't let the differences between the Gospels bother us. This wasn't an age of recording everything, or writing books, or taking notes, or copyright, or accurate transcripts. And these teachings that we have in the Gospels would probably have been given many times. Nick's talks in Senegal might well be recorded. They may hear them again and again and again. But that won't be because Nick goes back again and again and again, loses his notes and rethinks them, and they come out slightly different next time, which was what happened. It wasn't that Jesus lost his notes, but you would use different words, speaking to a different group, probably, unless you were used to having notes in front of you. That was why there are differences in how people remember and how things were said on different occasions that were very similar. So we move on. He's now teaching the group.
Sorry,
sir. It's all right, don't worry. He's now teaching this whole big group who have been probably coming and going, a bit of getting up and going, sitting down and going and coming. But he's teaching them about love, which in a way summarises what he's been saying to a great extent and will be saying for quite a long time. But, he says, but I tell you who hear me. Sort of, are you listening? Are you with me? There may have been some muttering going on. Perhaps they were getting a bit restless. The Jewish teachers might have been in there among them and stirring it a bit. They would have been restless kids, almost certainly. Some would have been wandering off. So, right, if you're still with me, he's saying, we'll move on. And he starts with a summary of what's coming. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Again, we could do a lot worse if we go away from this evening just learning those two verses, because they summarise the rest of what he's saying. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who will treat you. We don't go in for the word hate a lot, except when thinking about terrorists these days. We don't think of our neighbours hating us on the whole. Hopefully we don't have neighbours that feel that strongly about us. But Jesus is painting it in bold colours, as it were, for impact, to make them think. These things that he asks us to consider are a bit countercultural in these days. You can tell that they were written in a very different time. The first one is, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other. If you get a whack and you leave your face there, you're going to get the second one back. The back slap will come back. But let him do it. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic as well. This seems very strange to us. If someone slaps you, you tend to do them for assault. If they take your cloak, you would probably run after them. Your coat, you would probably run after them and try and get it back. It was a different culture in those days. But the principles underlying are worth thinking about. He goes on, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Again, we would tend to do that these days. We are much more possession orientated than people were then. Give to everyone who asks you. You think of people sitting on street corners, often playing a guitar and with a dog and something to put some money in. I think many of us have gone now to the route of, if they need food, buying them a sandwich and a cup of coffee rather than giving money. That tends to be possibly more help in the long run anyway. But it's worth thinking through how we feel about these things. Whether it is right that seemingly a lot of people have nowhere to sleep, under a roof, and not a lot to live on. Jesus was not happy with that and would not be today, I think. The question is how it should be dealt with, not whether it should be dealt with. And it brings quite big questions into our minds and to our governments and our local authorities as well. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. That's quite a hard one. Comes to it again in a minute. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's known as the golden rule, isn't it? And there are various different forms of it. For example, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Putting it the other way round. That's a very sound one to remember, I think, and many of us do our best with that most of the time. His teaching is fairly general. The principles that are there are what we need to look at. How we relate to the folk around us. Verse 32 and 30-34 are basically saying anyone can be nice to folk who are nice to them. And I think we would all agree with that. No problem being nice to the nice neighbours or the nice people on the bus or whatever. Even sinners lend to sinners. Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who are good to you, so what? Anybody would. They're going to be good to you tomorrow. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, that's no great deal, really. But, verse 35, my study group know that I always bring them up on what's the but there for. John might remember that from when he was in it. But he's speaking to the disciples, the followers, the learners. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. He spells it out, as it were, in words of one syllable, what he's been saying in the previous verses with the repetition a bit. Well, do we? Don't we? How? Raise questions. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And we realise that he's asking us to do for others what God does for us. Be merciful. He concludes this section, just as your Father is merciful. God is kind to all his creation. It says somewhere the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And more than that, he doesn't discriminate. He wants us to behave likewise. Amen.